I'd ask you to go ahead, please, and open your Bibles to Isaiah 1. Now, the last couple of weeks, Mike has given us a very high level of the book of Isaiah. 66 books in 2 weeks. Pretty impressive, actually. Well, today, we're going to start moving a little more detailed through that. Now, that being said, we're going to cover 4 chapters today. So I want you to keep your page-turning finger ready, because we are going to be buzzing through this. And what we're going to see in these chapters is the primary message of Isaiah laid out, and then is going to be fleshed out through the rest of the book of Isaiah. But this message is very clear in this morning's message, and it is this: repentant sinners will find rescue and hope in the Holy One of Israel. Repentant sinners will find rescue and hope in the Holy One of Israel. Today we are going to see God put his people on trial. He's going to issue a verdict over them. And then interestingly enough, he's going to offer like a plea bargain of sorts to them. And then he's going to flesh out the details of how this verdict is going to play out. So let's dive right in. We've got lots of ground to cover here in the next half hour or 5 hours, whatever it takes. Isaiah 1, let's look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Our first point today is this: God's people on trial. In verse 2, we see God call the heavens and the earth to witness the charges that he's bringing against his people. It's a type of what covenantal lawsuit where Yahweh made covenant with Israel, starting back with Abraham, fleshing out with Moses and David. He's made covenant, and they have broken that covenant repeatedly. Repeatedly they have broken it. And they've not just forgotten to keep their obligations. It's like, oh yeah, I was supposed to do this. They have actively rebelled, verse 2 tells us. And what else does the Lord say in what we read about his people? He says the ox knows its owner, but the people do not know. They do not understand. There's a reason we have a phrase, dumb as an ox. I don't know if it originated from this right here, but God is saying, I'm not giving them that much credit. Even the stubborn donkey knows where to go get food and shelter, yet my people do not. John Calvin says this about this passage. He says, this comparison marks more strongly the criminality of the revolt. For the Lord might have compared his people to the Gentiles, but he is still more severe when he compares them to dumb beasts and pronounces them to be more stupid than the beasts are. Though beasts are destitute of reason and understanding, still they are capable of being taught. Pretty heavy words. Continuing on with these charges, he says they're laden or loaded with sin, that they are corrupt in their dealings. They've forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are estranged. You see, this is the accurate view of the people that God called children in verse 2. They've turned away from Yahweh. They have forsaken his ways, and they've sought their own ways. They live in the counsel of their own wisdom, the security of their own provision, their own protection, and they have despised the very one who has been faithful to them for century upon century upon century. Who brought them out of Egypt? The Holy One of Israel did. Who led them to a promised land full of bountiful blessings? Yet they have grown to despise the one with whom they made covenant. And what's the result of this? Verses 5 through 8 tells us that they're defeated, they're sick, they're broken. They're full of sores with no one to heal them. Their country lies in ruin. Cities are burned to the ground, and foreigners devour their land. And it says they are left cowering like a besieged city. Now, don't forget the Lord's opening assessment. They don't even understand this. They're not seeing themselves clearly, but the Lord is. It's kind of like the old story of the emperor's new clothes. Most of you may know that. A couple swindlers come to the capital city and convince the emperor that he needs these clothes that are so magnificent and special that the only people that can see them are wise people, not people that are stupid or incompetent. Well, the emperor can't see him, but he's like, I don't want to admit that. So he says, sure, make me those clothes. Eventually ends up parading through town naked. And yet the townspeople see it, and they're like, well, I don't want to appear foolish and stupid, so I'm not saying anything. Eventually a child blurts out the truth. The emperor realizes it, but what does he do? He just all the more proudly struts himself right down the lane, proud of his condition. This is kind of where the Israelites are. This pride, this lack of self-awareness, this delusion of grandeur, this false sense of their own majesty is the core of the accusations Yahweh is bringing. We're going to see later this morning what God intends to do to those full of pride and self-reliance. But let's not be too quick to shake our heads at the obvious stupidity of God's people. Do we see ourselves clearly? Do we assess ourselves accurately on the standard of God's word? Or do we look at the people around us or our culture and say, I'm pretty good? Well, it is a terrifying place for God's people to be. He's called them out on their rebellion before the Holy One of Israel. But don't miss this. So God is just, he's called everybody to witness. He has laid it on them what the accurate view of their depravity is. But God says this in verse 9. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So they're saying they only have a little bit left. You see, God has not utterly destroyed them. He has left a remnant. And our time today doesn't allow us to really trace this line of remnant throughout the storyline of the Bible. It'd be a fun study sometime. But let me make this one thing crystal clear about this. We are not to interpret this passage here as if, well, at least there were a few people who got it right. There were a few good people that God saved because they earned it. Actually, in Romans 9, Paul quotes this passage out of Isaiah. He doesn't just simply allude to it like some things or hint at it. He does a direct quote of this verse in Isaiah. And it's in the middle of a conversation about the sovereign election of God on who he will save. Interesting that Paul would use that there. This remnant was not merited a not guilty because they were good. Rather, they had been chosen to show the kindness and mercy of a holy God. Yahweh continues on in verses 12 through 15, expresses his hatred toward and condemnation of Israel's worship. Israel is doing the things instructed in sacrifice. They're observing feasts. They're doing what they were told to do. But it says God refuses to accept their worship. Listen to what he says about this. Look in verse 13. He says it's vain, it's an abomination, that he cannot endure it. Verse 14, he hates it. It's a burden, and he's wary of it. Verse 15, he hides his eyes from them and will not listen. Now, a fair question would be this. Why? Why would God not listen? Aren't the Israelites doing the very things that he told them to do to worship him? Why would he not pay attention? And verse 15 tells us, says, because your hands are full. You see, Israel's acts of worship were unacceptable because their worship did not align with their everyday life. It was a farce. It was an empty ritual. They said one thing but lived a different way. It was hypocrisy. That's why God did not accept it. How sobering a thought. Let's not miss this. In one aspect, the actions of God's people were consistent with God's command, but the inclination of their heart was not. That is what the Lord is getting at here. Their walk did not match their talk. They showed up to church. They played the right role. But they lived a completely different life, dependent on themselves and forsaking the Lord. Interestingly enough, back when Israel chose their own king, King Saul was instructed to go completely destroy the Amalekites and all of their possessions. But he didn't do that. He spared the king's life and he kept some of the possessions. So God sends the prophet Samuel to Saul to confront him on this. And Saul's like, well, I saved the possessions to sacrifice to the Lord. That's going to take the possessions and sacrifice to the Lord. Here is what Samuel says. It'll be on the screen. 1 Samuel 15 says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. Partial obedience is disobedience. God says it's rebellion. Church, let's be very careful that our life outside of these worship gatherings is one of obedience and reliance on God, lest we be the hypocrites described in Isaiah 1. Well, God's handed down the verdict to Israel, guilty. Guilty as charged. But the covenant-keeping God, remember, God has kept his part. He's not willing to forsake his promise, even though his people have forsaken theirs. Let's look at verse 18 and 20 in chapter 1, 18 through 20. This is where God kind of shows, in essence, a plea bargain. You've been on trial, you are guilty, but I've got an offer for you. Verse 18, he says, come now. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Though God has rejected their sacrifices to atone for their sins, he does not consider them hopelessly lost. Rather, he calls on them to forsake their sins and to repent. He says, come. He says, think through this. Reason with me. This is sensible. Now that you have been made aware of your true condition, listen to what I will do. I will wash away your sin. I will clear your record of wrong and replace it with a clean slate if you will repent. If you will repent, you will be made not guilty. But if you refuse, you will be devoured. Now he goes on for the rest of the chapter to expound more on their evil nature and their deeds. But he promises in verse 27 that Zion will be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. Which brings us to our second point today, a future hope. See, Zion's an interesting word that we don't really have time to flesh out a ton this morning, but let me just say this. At times in Scripture, the word Zion is referring to the geographic city of Jerusalem. There's times where it's referring to the people of God or the nation of Israel. And sometimes it's Mount Zion or Zion. In the New Testament, Zion or Mount Zion is a symbol of the new Israel, Christ and his church. The prophets especially used it to mean the focus of God's promises and his final victory. So how is Isaiah going to use it here in chapter 2? Let's take a look at these first four verses, and then we'll come back and answer that question. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Interesting little fact is these four verses, almost word for word, are prophesied in Micah as well. What is God trying to tell his people here? Well, first of all, we need to understand what's meant by the latter days. He said this is going to happen in the latter days. These latter days were actually ushered in with the first coming of Christ. Christ ushered in the coming of his kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The writer in Hebrews 1:2, he states that we're in these last times. Peter the apostle states that in his epistles. And even in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all flesh at Pentecost, Peter quotes a last days prophecy of Joel 2 and says, guess what? This is happening right now. This is happening in our midst right now. The mountain of the Lord in Isaiah 2 is a glimpse at the church of Christ. It is both the geographic center of the city of Jerusalem, because that is where the word through Jesus and the apostles launched out to the nations. And it is the symbolic Zion of the place where God's promises and final victory are fulfilled. God is giving them hope. Consider what he's saying. All the nations will flow to Zion, to the mountain of the Lord. That means Gentiles will come. I think it's interesting to note that Isaiah likens these people coming to a river flow. And did you notice that the river is flowing uphill? Up the mountain. It's like the pull and the appeal of the Lord is so strong, it has this anti-gravitational effect to it. They will come to be taught. They will come to walk in his ways. Catch this contrast here. The word that Israel has rebelled against will be eagerly sought out by pagan nations. He says that those who come will trade in their weapons. They'll cease to desire and plot war. Christ ushers in a new way. He's called all nations to himself, and he's telling the people of God in Isaiah that Gentiles will be beckoned to come follow the Lord. Think about this. Not only have God's people been told they're more ignorant than dumb beasts, they're told Gentiles are going to experience the favor and presence of Yahweh. So what does God tell them to do in light of this? Let's look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come. Come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. God extends the gracious invitation once again to them. He says, come. Walk in light of this. Change your ways. Repent. Follow Yahweh. Do not walk in darkness. Walk in the light of this. Trade in your pursuit of an inferior majesty for the supreme majesty of the Holy One of Israel. One commentator says this call to walk in the light of the Lord is another way of saying, let the promises of God have their full impact on us now. Isaiah tells the people of Israel to walk in light of the future hope of a restored Zion. In the midst of a God who is higher than all else, and in light of his promises, and in the light of his faithfulness to keep his covenant promise. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1, 5 through 9, it'll be on the screen, we actually get a similar instruction. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, heard from Jesus, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, where do we place our hope? Is it in our own provision? Is it in our will being done, our comfort, our power, our success, our glory, our power to save ourselves? Or is our hope in the one with supreme majesty who is faithful to finish what He started? How kind of the Lord to address His rebellious people with a call to come in chapter 1 and then a picture and another call to come in chapter 2 of this future restored Zion. God's people need hope. God's people also need humility. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to continue with God's promise of what He will do to humble the proud, unrepentant rebels. And that's our last point, future judgment. Let's continue in verse 6 of chapter 2. Starting in verse 6, we read, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." Look at how full God's people are in this passage. They're full of pagan philosophies and practices. They're full of wealth, no end to their treasures. They're full of chariots. Their military strength is strong. They're full of idols that they've made, and now they bow down to their own creation instead of to Yahweh. They have abandoned God to worship things that they have made. They've made their own gods, and they've deemed them more worthy than Yahweh. Do you see the seriousness of this? They've secured their own financial security, their own military strength for protection. They've put their trust in everything but Yahweh. They've turned from the declaration. King David in Psalm 20, he says, "Some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." They have abandoned that. Their prideful desire to forsake Yahweh and fortify themselves has the opposite result that they are looking for. Isaiah 2:11 says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day." Ray Ortland succinctly warns us today about this danger. He simply says, if we fill ourselves with anything other than God, we are not enriched. We are brought low. That is so true. This pride is rampant throughout the whole world. God's people have joined in the arrogance of it. Isaiah tells us that the world's full of pride. And in verses 12 through 16, we're told 10 times that the Lord is against all or against every manifestation of this pride. 10 times in these verses, Isaiah's vision is clear. All that exalts itself against the Lord will be brought low. He tells the people to flee, to hide when the Lord comes to humble all that is full of sinful arrogance, as if they could hide. And then finally, all the way down in verse 22, the Lord simply says, "Stop! Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he?" He says, stop trying to save yourself. Stop rebelling against Yahweh. Stop trying to impress others. Stop living for the approval of man whose breath can be snuffed out in an instant. He says, stop. I think the application is really obvious here. But the Lord does not relent in describing what He will do. He continues in chapter 3 to tell how he will strip away their security. He'll strip away their provision. He'll bring down the mighty men, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captains, the men of rank, the counselors, skilled magicians, bringing them low. He's going to destroy their leadership. They're going to be ruled by infants. He will cause each neighbor to turn on each other. Youth will rebel. Responsibilities will be abandoned. Gender roles are going to be turned upside down. And the poor are going to be crushed instead of cared for. That's all there in the first half of chapter 3. And then in verse 9, we see the accusation that they have brought this upon themselves. Do you see the connection there? Between exalting self and bringing this evil upon yourself, of trusting things other than Yahweh and reaping evil and harm instead of good. Verse 9 says this, he says, they have proclaimed their sin like Sodom. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom was proud of their sin and their superiority, at least until they didn't exist anymore. God is saying his people are acting the same way. And in verse 16, the Lord makes it clear that this evil is not just on the rulers. It's not just rampant with the leaders and the strong men. He addresses the daughters of Zion too. Let's read this long passage here, starting in chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty, she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Wow. Does God just hate nice clothes? I mean, really, there's over 20 things listed. I counted them, but I counted differently each time, so I don't know what the right number is. But there's over 20 of them listed there. Does God hate that? Does he hate nice things? Does he hate jewelry? Is he anti-jewelry? No. God hates pride. God hates haughtiness. Notice the contrast. Outstretched neck women seeking to be noticed will be scarred and their heads brought low to hide it. Their perfume's going to be replaced with stench. Their well-kept hair exchanged for baldness. No longer a belt, but a rope of captivity. Protection and provision will be removed from them. And haughtiness replaced with desperation. This is sobering in a culture which prides itself on the selfie. What we see in these two chapters is loss. God taking away that which rebellious, self-sufficient man has bowed down to. He's removing inferior majesty while exalting true majesty. Sin is serious. These accusations against the people of God are serious. Defying the rightful rule of the sovereign God is a death sentence that is merited and just. But God, he says to these rebellious folks, come, Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. He offers redemption to the humble, repentant sinner who does not deserve it. He offers hope through Christ. For those who repent, he has poured out the just and righteous wrath on his Son and credited his righteousness to them. In the midst of pronouncing the verdict and fleshing out this sentence, this covenant-keeping God extends grace, and he gives hope of a restored Zion and tells them to walk in light of that. In fact, we don't have time to explore today the rest of chapter 4, but chapter 4 begins to talk about this righteous branch that is coming. He's talking about Christ and how this righteous branch is going to cleanse this remnant that God is saving. And you know, it's interesting. What's he going to restore? He's going to restore their protection. He's going to restore their provision. And he says he's going to restore their beauty. For those that God will save, those that will repent and humble themselves and turn to God, God will restore their protection, their provision, and their beauty. This righteous branch is Jesus. And we're going to talk more about that as we get toward like Isaiah 11, so I'm not expounding on that today. But as we close, I want to ask a couple of questions. Linnea, can you come up, please? That's actually not one of them, but the questions I want to ask, there's some hard questions. I'm just going to tell you that right away. Where do you see pride in your life? Where are you full of things that pull you away from trusting God? Where are you rebelling against God by being self-sufficient or looking to other things for your hope? Second question I want to ask you is around, is your life consistent with your worship? What I mean is there any area of hypocrisy between what you profess before the Lord and how you live your life? For example, do you proclaim dependence on the Lord, yet neglect his word? You don't feed on the word of life, the very thing that he has provided and given that says will be a light unto your path, food for your soul. It is often easy to see the pride in the people around us. There's certainly a lot of it. But the reality is that each one of us has the opportunity to grow in this. Each one of us is a work in progress. But what do we do with that stark reality that we have fallen short of what God has called us to do? Do we live in condemnation? Do we just try a little harder? Do we justify our sin because it doesn't seem as bad as the people around me? Or are we just simply discouraged? We have no hope. Or do we come to the Savior? Do we come to the covenant-keeping God who says, come, come. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Do we walk in the light of the Lord, mortifying sin as we rejoice in the assurance that we have because of Jesus Christ? Do we find encouragement that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? Philippians 1:6, our God is a covenant-keeping God. He will fulfill his promise. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, the word tells us. Do we stoke the flames of affection for our Lord through the disciplines of grace he has given us in reading his word, feeding on his person, praying, having fellowship with him, not just behaving as the practice of a Christian, but knowing the very one we have been saved to? What a glorious opportunity we have. Repentant sinners find mercy and hope in the Holy One of Israel. There is no sin or rebellion that is beyond the grace that is found in Christ. No matter how far you see yourself falling short, the reach of Christ to you is farther. His arm is outstretched to you, and he beckons you to come. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. So let's just take a couple of minutes to quietly reflect on that and pray. Maybe the Lord is stirring something in you, an area where he would want you to repent. Or maybe an area where he wants you to stop defining yourself by the sin you're aware of. Repent of it and define yourself by the assurance he has purchased through you, through Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice. So let's consider that in a couple of minutes, and I'll close us in prayer.